Psalm 115. We'll read verses 9 through 13 in the 115th Psalm. Let's get this little thing out of the way here. Psalm 115. And actually, while you're turning there, I'm going to turn to it here. Make sure that I have it available. All right. There the psalmist says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, whether you are of Israel, whether you are of the house of Aaron, you who trust or fear the Lord, that's us. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. That covers a great number of people, doesn't it, saints? Let's thank the Lord for that truth this evening, and let's ask him to bless our lesson together. Father, we're grateful for your blessings. Always grateful, Lord, sometimes more so than others. Help us, Father, to be always grateful for the consideration that you extend towards us, Father. Thank you that we're on your hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we're on your mind. Thank you, Lord, that you think of us, you consider us, you bless us, you teach us, you draw us near, Father. All these things you do for us, help us to be grateful for it, Lord, and help us to return to you the consideration and the thought and the love and the drawing near, Father, that you deserve. We give you the glory tonight. Open the word to us. Bless us in it, we pray, Father, and be magnified in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, here's what we're going to do, saints. I have a couple of passages for you that we're going to turn to, and I'm going to ask you a question regarding these three passages. I'm not going to give a lot of commentary on them. It's just a couple of examples that I would have you read with me here. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses there, and then we'll turn to Daniel chapter 1, and then we will turn to Joshua chapter 2. But we'll begin in 2 Kings 2, and we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump to 4, and then we'll jump to 6. And as we're reading these passages, each one of them, I would ask you just to kind of consider in your mind what these people have in common who are the subjects of these passages. Specifically for this first one, that prophet Elisha, that man of God. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, Stay here, please. For the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And if you step to the next, two verses away in verse 4, Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Skip another verse and go to verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read verses 11 through 14 there. And this is, just to let you know, early on in that chapter, it's that time frame where the nation of Judah, or those specifically in the city of Jerusalem, were taken captive into Babylon, Daniel being among them, along with his three friends that will be mentioned here in the first verse that we're looking at. Daniel chapter 1, verse 11. See what Daniel has in common with Elisha the prophet. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. If you don't recall, they were brought into captivity, brought into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar provided for these ones who were extracted from the people of Jerusalem, the ones that were well-bred, the ones that showed promise. And so he provided for them of his own provisions, of his own more royal, food and sustenance. And Daniel said, I don't want this. This will be a defilement to me. Think what he had in common with Elisha. And we'll turn finally to Joshua chapter 2. And we'll consider this woman, Rahab. This is after two Hebrew spies were sent by Joshua into the city of Jericho. And they were discovered, or at least realized that they were there by the authorities and the powers that be in Jericho. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 3. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. He knew what was going on. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Verse 6 closes our thought here by saying, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Now, what did those ones have in common, those three specifically? And I'll be honest with you, there's countless others in Scripture and countless others who have testimony similar to this that also have this same thing in common. And that's a very vague question, I know, and I'm going to give you the answer because it's any number of answers, actually. They have a lot of things in common. But I'll give you some more hints here in regards to these three here with a few more passages. Lots of Scripture tonight. Staying here in Joshua for the sake of convenience regarding Rahab, look at verse 8. And look for the hint of what we're looking for here. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And then she goes on to tell more of what they understood in that city. Turning back to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He knew what was going to defile him if he partook of those things, and he based his decision on that understanding, as I'm kind of giving you the answer to our question. In verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3, back in that account with Elisha, pulling it out from the beginning of his walking with Elijah and determining to go with Elijah. Look what it says here in verse 3. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. What did these ones have in common? Well, based on those last three passages I just read, they knew some things. All right, Rahab knew what God had done for Israel to that point, and she deduced what God was indeed going to be doing to Jericho as a result of their being enemies of the children of Israel. Daniel knew what the Lord expected him as an adherent to the law of Moses. He knew what the Lord expected of him as a captive to Nebuchadnezzar. He was on good speaking terms with the Lord, and I'm confident that there were some conversations had between the Almighty God and that man Daniel in the time, leading up to his captivity, during his captivity, and afterward, and we can see that in Scripture. But regarding this situation, it's plain that he understood and knew what the Lord expected of him in that situation. And certainly Elisha, we see him when they said, Do you know that Elijah's going to be taken away from you? And he says, I know. And each one of these ones made their decisions that they made. Rahab to help the slaves. Daniel to go to the captain of the eunuchs, the guard, that one that oversaw them, and ask him to give them a pass, not cause them to defile themselves on the foods that the king offered them. And Elisha to go on and pursue after Elijah, to stay with him despite his insistence. Well, an insistence of sorts to stay here and don't go on with me. Each one of them made their determinations intentionally based on what they knew. Each one of them was God-fearing. Each one of them understood to a measure that the Lord was working in a situation. And each one of them understood that the Lord had something for them to do in that situation. Now, even Rahab, who again was among those ones in Jericho who were the enemies of God, she recognized that God was working, recognized that he was doing some things pretty spectacularly. She recognized that he was indeed a real God, the true God. And she wanted an opportunity to serve him based on that knowledge, based on that understanding. And each one of these three moved intentionally in faith. Each one of these three purposed themselves, as it said with Daniel. He purposed in his mind, purposed in his heart, desired to work intentionally and obey the Lord, to walk in faith, to walk in trusting him. They did what they did knowing what they did. And they moved with purpose, intentionally and mindfully, to trust God. Now, obedience is a result of trust. When you obey the Lord, when he tells us to do something, and we say, okay, we're going to do it. There's one thing, just to pass off some lip service, I won't turn there, but there's that parable that the Lord spoke of those two sons. The two sons who the father came and said, come work in my vineyard. And one said, I'll do it, and didn't do it. And the other one said, mm-mm. Nope, not going to do it. But he ended up going in anyway. He ended up doing what the father asked him to do, even though his mind wasn't right. His answer wasn't right. His mind ended up being good, didn't it? Regardless, the intention was perhaps there with the one who said, I'll do it. But he didn't follow through, so he didn't end up doing the will of the father. You know, children tend to, well, they begin oftentimes, well, you know, it kind of is a seesaw when you're talking about kids. You know, when you don't expect a whole lot out of babies, you try to reinforce them positively, reinforce their behavior by smiling with them and getting giggly with them. And if they do something great, you do that kind of thing. And you try to make a fool of yourself to the babies to encourage them to obey you. Say mama, say dada, say whatever. And then you encourage them, you reinforce them positively. And then when they get to be a certain age, then, well, you try to encourage them not to disobey with perhaps a little bit of negative reinforcement. You know, you smack a little hand. That sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? In this day and age, yes, young people. We did a lot of hitting back back in the day. But you can smack a hand when one of those hands is reaching out, particularly to something dangerous, something that would be injurious to that one. Children tend to choose obedience first because they don't want that negative reinforcement. And then, as they progress, obedience can be chosen intentionally because they want to prompt positive reinforcement. Because when you get older and you start doing things, and you know, you start doing things that mom and dad want you to do, they tend to reward you for that. You have allowances, you have driver's licenses, you have cars, you have money. All of these positive reinforcements, and hopefully it starts to stick after a while. Obedience does. Ultimately, you hope that they start doing the right thing, that you have guided them and led them and directed them in appropriately because it's the right thing to do. And such things apply to the things of God. We understand this. Obedience is a good idea when it comes to God because it's important to God. And not only is it important to him, it should be important to us because, well, what he tells us to do is good for us. Let's just get right down to it. What he tells us to do is good for us. The word obey and obeyed and obeys and obeying, it's the word obey and it's some derivative of it, whatever derivative it might be. It's in the Bible over 200 times in the New King James Version. And what the Lord tells us to obey, he means for us to obey him. What he tells us to trust him in, and obedience requires trust to a certain measure. You're not going to obey someone in something if you feel like you're going to be in danger for it, typically. You've heard stories. I used to jump off of high places to my dad. He'd say, Greg, he jumped to me, and I trusted him. And I jumped to him because I trusted him. You know, it's rather frustrating to a parent when you say, come on, this is going to be fun. And it's not anything dangerous at all, but something gets into that child's mind, and they are not going to do it because they believe it's dangerous, and it causes them to disobey. And you're like, wait, this is really good for you. This is really going to be fun. This is really going to be profitable or whatever. It can be frustrating to a parent when something gets in their mind to make them untrusting of you. It's insulting. I hate to say it that way. It can be a little bit of offensive. It can be, it can actually break your heart a little bit because dad wants to believe that they believe that dad has it all in hand. That dad's strong enough for any situation, that dad can protect from any danger, that dad will never lead one astray. And when they say, I'm too scared to do what you're telling me to do, I don't trust you for that, that it's for my good, it can be offensive. It can be saddening. It can be grievous. We human dads, I'll tell you, it's kind of a rule at our table at dinner time. You know, what happens at breakfast and at lunch, not such a big deal. But at dinner time, I really like for phones not to be at the table. Cell phones. You know, you go to any kind of restaurant these days, if you choose to do such thing. You go to restaurants and you'll see people not talking to one another. You see families not talking with each other. You'll see couples there not talking to each other because they're in their phones looking at something. I use my phone plenty, don't get me wrong. But at the dinner table, I really prefer not to see it. And I have taken phones that have been being looked at while we're sitting there eating. And I'll grab that thing and I send it over the rail and down into the living room that sits below onto the couch. I absolutely want the rule to stick because it's good for us. The kids aren't always happy with it, you know. It's a difficult chore sometimes when it becomes a habit to you to check this out or check that out, or the phone's ringing or it's dinging or something and you want to look at it. And it takes an intentional purpose, an intentional work to not check that phone, to not look at that phone. And it takes an intentional decision to not even bring that phone to the table between this time and this time while we're sitting down there and eating. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He said, this is what I know that the Lord has for me to do. This is what I know that the Lord has commanded me to do. I'd go so far as even to say has asked me to do. Because he had, he doesn't slay always for simple disobedience, but he says, I have good for you here. I have good for you. Obey my commandment here. And Daniel purposed in his heart. It wasn't just a matter of habit. It can become habit. When we obey the Lord, it could and should become a habit, but there's something joyous and there's something profitable. And there's something that is a measure of fellowship with the Lord when we take a moment to make a decision for something as we have communed with Him, communicated with Him, sought the Word about it, even in just a moment, even in just a brief moment to speak to the Lord and say, what do you want for me? Or I do this because I want this for you. When you sign your check that you give to the church for your offering, And I've spoken to people at length about this sort of thing when we went to electronic giving as an option. You know, some people are hesitant with that because it feels like if you put it on auto pay, if that's something that, I mean, it's a capability, you can do that sort of thing. When you put it on auto pay, it removes the consideration in their mind, in some people's minds. It removes the consideration that, well, I'm not being mindful. It's just happening. I don't see it. And it's just going out. There's a benefit to that. If you don't remember or you have a bad memory, but there is a mindfulness. There's a quality to that, to sitting and determining, Lord, I do this because this is what you ask of me. You give me the liberty to do this and I honor you with this. There's an intentionalism there. There's a mindfulness in being obedient and trusting the Lord that something is good. Obedience is important to God. Trust is important to the Lord. So we should be mindful to be intentional. Intend to be mindful. It's a circle, right? We should be mindful to give Him our obedience, to walk in faith, to make the effort to listen to him, to obey him in all things, and to take the time to do it intentionally, to work that way, to think about it, to consider him in things, even in things that come rather habitual to us. One of the hallmarks of immaturity, naturally speaking, spiritually speaking, both, is carelessness. I think that I've perhaps shared it from this pulpit and elsewhere that, you know, I was told when I was rather young that I was being careless. And it was hard to hear. And it came from someone that I trusted well and someone who was in a place to tell me that sort of thing. And they told me I was careless and it made me examine myself. And it was true. Careless with decisions, careless with interaction, careless with fellowship with the people of the household of God, careless with my family, careless with lots of things. And it's an indication of immaturity. And I'm trying to mature still day by day. And I trust that I don't have the measure of carelessness that I once did. But you look at a teenager, look at a young person. And teens, I'm not trying to just call you out, but let's be honest, when you are 15, 16, 17, 19, you aren't at the measure of maturity that you will be when you're 60, I guarantee it. At least I pray that there's more development to come. But you look at those bedrooms of those teenagers, oftentimes they'll be a mess, right? Oftentimes there'll be scuffs on the wall, you know. They don't take care of things as well. Just their stuff, you know. Just their stuff takes a beating. It gets beat up. You go out to Allie's car right now, you know, man, my kids take a beating from their dad when he's preaching. But you go out to Allie's car right now, and I'm telling you, the scratches that you see on her car, they aren't from Allie. It is what it is. Teenagers' cars tend to get dinged because they're just not experienced, and they tend to be just a little bit more careless. All right? Personal hygiene. Oftentimes, young people don't want to bathe. They don't want to shower. You know, they don't recognize the impact that it has on everyone else around them. Now, there are exceptions to every rule in regards to all of those things, but there's often a lack of care present. Okay, there's often a lack of attention and awareness in some regards the younger that you are, naturally speaking, and that is also the case spiritually speaking. Perhaps not egregious, perhaps not evil or wicked or intentionally, willfully sinful on their part, but they're careless because they're not intentional with what they're doing. Now, there's something, there's a Latin phrase that goes something like this: ignorantia juris non excusat, and do not hold me accountable for my Latin, but in English it means ignorance of the law does not excuse. And it's a legal term, it's a legal consideration that means if there's a law standing, just because you don't know it does not mean that you aren't meant to adhere to it. All right? What was once immature carelessness, if left unguarded, if left unchecked, ultimately and quickly becomes an absence of care, an absence of interest. If we remain with a lack of intention, with a lack of purpose, with a lack of determination, with a lack of determination to do what we know that the Lord has for us, then it becomes egregious. It becomes sin. It becomes something that costs us eternally. Now, turn back to our passage in Psalm 115. Back to that illustration I made a moment ago regarding the phone. Sometimes, I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes dad needs to do something on the phone at the table at dinner time. All right? Now, do you think that my kids let me get away with that? When I pull out my phone and, well, one of the members of the assembly is texting me, calling me, something like that, or something less professional than that, and I pull out the phone real fast, not thinking, do you think they let me get away with it? No, my daughter has literally grabbed my phone and chucked it off down into the couch. They recognize. Oh, I'm going to go so far as to say there's a hypocrisy there. I'm going to say it's a double standard because I am dad, and it doesn't matter. I may not always be right, but I'm always dad, is what my dad told me. But regardless, perhaps I'm not as intentional. Perhaps I'm not as mindful. Perhaps I say, do as I say, not as I do. With God, it's not that way. With God, in regards to being mindful and being intentional, he doesn't say, do as I say and not as I do. Because we know that he considers us. Back in our passage in Psalm 115 and verse 12, it says, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. And while he doesn't expect us to match him in his measure of mindfulness, he is God and I am not. He is supremely holy. I don't have the measure of perfection that he has. He doesn't expect me to match him in his mindfulness. I don't have the capacity, but he does expect me to mimic him. He does expect me to look at him and say, I should be mindful. When he says, be holy for I am holy, he expects me to mimic him, to pattern myself after him, to imitate him intentionally, to make that effort, to make that determination, to trust him that I can be holy, that I can pattern myself after him and to do it. It takes effort. Yes, it does. But God makes that effort. Do we get this? God makes the effort to do something like being mindful of us. He takes that effort. Now, God is eternally powerful. He is eternally capable. He has strength that I don't have. But it's still an effort for him. It's still a work for him. He created, well, he made creation in 6 days, and he rested. In whatever manner God rests, he did it on the seventh day. He stopped from his work, so whatever exertion he was putting out there, even if it's of an infinite source, an infinite capacity, he paused that exertion. Part of the exertion that he extends on our part is being mindful of us. And I'll tell you, it is an exertion. To think about things that are lesser than you, it is a work. To consider things that are this very, very small, it's a work. There's an exertion there. Sometimes I think that God's people believe that God's just bored up there. That he's just up there, well, he has nothing else to do except be at my beck and call. Maybe we don't go so far as to say that. But God's up in heaven, there's nothing else up there. You know, he's God, so he sees everything, he knows everything. What effort is it? It takes effort to condescend. It takes effort to be concerned about something, again, so small. You know, these microbiologists and whatnot, I remember looking at microscopes and checking out things underneath a slide. It takes some kind of effort there. It takes some kind of work, because if you hold up a slide and you drop your little driblet of blood on that slide and you hold it up to the light, you're not going to see anything except for some red murkiness. After a bit of time, it even looks brown and sometimes even black. You're not going to see anything. So you have to do something to magnify that, to strengthen the visibility. You have to do something to work harder for you since your eyeballs can't do it for you. So you get a microscope and you slide it under there. And because of the light that's coming up underneath and because of the lenses that are set just so and the mirrors that are brought up, it magnifies and strengthens for you and it does some work for you so that you can look at something very, very, very tiny. Now again, the Lord is exceptionally and supernaturally powerful, but he condescends to us, and it takes an effort to be patient. It takes an effort to be long-suffering, and it requires him to make an intentional effort, an intentional work to be long-suffering for us. Judgment is his strange work, right? Isn't that what we say so frequently when we quote the scripture? It's his unfamiliar work. It's something that goes kind of counter to his nature of righteousness and grace and kindness. It's his strange work. It means that it's work. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Condescending to us and showing us grace and intentionally demonstrating his love and patience and all of those things. It's work, but it's a work that he's willing to do. In Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 8, this is spoken to Israel in regards to the age to come, when there's reconciliation between Israel and the Lord. But it has an application to us as well. Look at the thought that's behind here in Zechariah 8, verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, when they determined they wouldn't be holy, and I had to maintain my holiness before them, my righteous judgment was upon them, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Thought and consideration and planning and determination and intentional work on the Lord's part was required to both judge, to do that strange, unfamiliar work, and also to do good. He was mindful, and he's going to be mindful of them. He's going to consider when long suffering is done and it's no longer needed because his people are reconciled to him, when evil is removed, when it's defeated or at least off the scene for a while, the Lord is going to intentionally demonstrate his goodness and his kindness to those ones who were once unfaithful. It takes godly effort to do godly work. And the Lord does it. He's determined to do so. He's determined to do good for us. He's intentional and mindful and chooses to do good for his people. And that makes me question, why? Why is he so determined to do us good? Why is he so determined to go through the effort for us? Why is he willing to be mindful of us? Why does he consider? And it wasn't just me that thinks, or isn't just me that thinks that, and it's not just you that thinks that as well. David meditated on it in Psalm chapter 8, in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, and how small I am compared to those things, I might fill in for him here, and how small and inconsistent and inconsiderate and inconsequential, perhaps, we are naturally speaking. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. He couldn't believe it. Turn to Isaiah 64. He sat and he was just staggered by this. I was talking this morning about our small, inconsequential, sometimes mundane life. I got a nice office, got a nice house, live in a nice neighborhood with a nice family. Man, I'm so small compared to the cosmos, compared to the universe. I'm so inconsequential. I'm so little and compared to the town that I live in, for goodness sake. Sometimes I feel small in my house. There's a lot of big people with big personalities in here. You take a back seat sometimes. I'm so small compared to the things that the Lord has done, the things that the Lord has created. We're all small. David knew this. Isaiah 64 and verse 4, Isaiah speaks here, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. There is a work that's needed. There's a work for those who haven't believed. There's a work for the Lord to continually present himself to those ones who haven't received and continually rebel and reject. But the Lord does that work, even fully knowing and understanding those ones who will reject, who will ultimately reject. And in the light of eternity, as Dad talked about last week, he already understands who's going to, by this time, have believed him. And yet, how many people who are unsaved, that you know have been presented the word and presented the word and presented opportunity? Well, sometimes, sadly, only to know that, to assume that there was never any receiving of the Lord before their time came to an end. And you still know that it was presented over and over and over. Praise the Lord for those ones who do ultimately receive him, who ultimately, after time after time, it's presented, they finally receive. I'm grateful for that. But there are those times when the Lord gives opportunity. It takes work. It's intentional work on his part. And he does it. And for those ones who have accepted and then go astray, or those ones who have believed but still, you know, we slip and we make an error here, or we sin over here, he continues to work with us, doesn't he? He is intentional. And he's determined to do this work. It's a great question. Why? What is man that you are mindful of us? And why is he so determined to do us good? Well, we know the answer. John chapter 14, verse 23. There's any number of facets to the answer, but just making it simple, Jesus said, well, he answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, me, Jesus, me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's a collective thing. If anyone loves Jesus, the Father loves the one that loves Jesus. All right? You know, it makes my daughter-in-law rather dear to me because I know she loves my son who I love. Right? It's hard to love someone who hates your kid. But if someone truly loves them in a measure that they're willing to dedicate themselves wholly to that one for a life, well, it rather endears you to that one, even if they have their flaws. I'm not saying Tati has her flaws. That's not my intention. My intention is to say I love the one who loves the one that I love. There's a lot of love in there, right? The Lord loves, the Father loves the one who loves Jesus. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God loves those ones who love him, who love his son. He offers riches and eternal glory. He offers eternal fellowship. He offers us eternal joy, eternal peace. He offers us eternity with him, which is all of those things gathered in together in one. All of our needs are supplied here in this life. He promises those things. All of our needs and desires, whatever our treasure is, if it's Christ, if we put all of our heart on him, we will have everything that we desire when we reach heaven. Because the Lord is mindful of us. Because he's determined, he understands who we are, he understands what we need, and he offers us all the greatest things. All of him that we could possibly take in. He offers all of that to us intentionally and mindfully because it's good for us. And, well, he calls us to trust him that he has a means to attain that, a means to reach that, and a means to grab on to all of those things that he has grabbed on to us for. We can take the greatest benefit from those things as we trust in him and obey him. This simple consideration of all these things that he has been mindful to offer us and provide for us begs a question. If we go back to our text back in Psalm 115, and we'll close with this. O Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. So I ask you, why the Lord is mindful of us? Because he loves us and because we love him. How can we, here's the end question, how can we possibly choose not to be mindful of our Heavenly Father? How can we possibly choose not to trust if we believe that he will bless, he will bless, he will bless. He has been mindful of us. He has set aside this greatness for us. If we just simply put our mind upon him, follow after what he directs us in, how can we possibly not be intentional enough to follow after him? Saints, make this a season of intention. It is a difficult season we are in just now. It is an unpleasant season that we are in just now. And saints, you see that it can oftentimes be, well, our life is a brief season and it can be ended unexpectedly. Make this and all seasons a season of intention. Be intentional. Leave off living carelessly in regards to the things that the Lord has for you to do, the things that the Lord has for you to know. Leave off being careless in the things that the Lord would have you to stay away from. Trust Him intentionally, obey Him mindfully, and you will reap all those benefits eternally. And that's a promise. Be mindful of the Lord as He is mindful of you, child of God.